Amen. Amen. Just so you all know, our Young Lives team, who went down to Arizona last week right after church, they are on their way home. They arrived in Moab last night, and they're finishing their drive today. I'm sure that you're going to hear a longer report from them. And by the way, Natalia Alfonseca just got back last week, right, from Guatemala. So we'll probably have some reports on how our missions teams and missions person, how that went for them. But know that they're driving today, and just pray for safe travels as they finish their drive. But while Jill is away, we have the honor and privilege of our friend Jim Emig coming to speak to us this morning. So just want to invite Jim to the front. Would you welcome him for us?
Well, it's good to be back. And today we are looking at Daniel chapter 6, which is both an advantage and a disadvantage. When a pastor preaches a passage that everyone knows, there is always this temptation to be creative, and creativity is sometimes right next door to heresy. And so we want to walk that fine line. Okay, now I'm going to say something else as by way of preamble. I have spent years in the pulpit, and my attitude has always been that when I preach, I don't want it to be political. That when a pastor preaches politics from the pulpit, he gives up his birthright. Okay? So, having said that, what we're going to talk about today walks that fine line. And so I want you to listen non-politically. Okay, you will struggle at times to do this, especially if you wake up in the morning and you turn on CNN or Fox News, or and you're getting the take from the day before. This is going to be a hard sermon for you to think about spiritually rather than politically. So we'll, as we get in here, you I think will understand. But let's pray. And so, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you that you have given us an opportunity to look into your word, to hear your voice. May we proclaim the gospel today. May we listen to your gospel spoken to our hearts today. In your name we pray. Amen. So when I was a kid, I would every summer head off to Vacation Bible School. Now, our Vacation Bible School was one town over and in a Baptist church. And so we would march into the Vacation Bible School. We'd march into the sanctuary of the church, and we would have our opening ceremony, our opening songs, etc. But we would begin with a pledge allegiance to the flag. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And then we would turn our attention to the other side of the podium, and we would pledge allegiance to the Christian flag. How many of you know the pledge allegiance to the Christian flag? I pledge allegiance to the Christian flag and to God's kingdom for which it stands. One Savior, crucified, risen, and coming again with life and liberty to all who believe. And then we would turn our attention to the very center, and we would give our pledge of allegiance to the Bible. How many know the pledge of allegiance to the Bible? I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. I will make it a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I will hide its word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And then we would go off to our various classes. So I grew up with this, and you can tell I remember this 60 years later. burned into my heart, burned into my soul, that I pledge allegiance to the flag, I pledge allegiance to the Christian flag, I pledge allegiance to the Bible. Now, this is a very interesting series of pledges, for it puts us in a position which may cause great consternation. Augustine saw this and suggested that there was a dual citizenship in the heart of every believer. That he or she was a citizen to the kingdom of God, but also a citizen to whatever country they found themselves living. And so when I was a young kid, it was very easy for me to conjoin those two allegiances. Because, of course, my country was a Christian nation. My country was a godly nation. My country was a great nation. And so I could be have allegiance to that country and then also have allegiance to my faith. But that's not always so easy to do. And history proclaims to us that really there is a Grand Canyon-like chasm between those two kingdoms at times. Karl Marx told us that religion was the opiate of the people. He said that precisely because he understood that someone with faith will not have allegiance to his nation. That the allegiance will be primarily to faith, to God, and secondarily to him or to the nation, the government. And now you can't depend upon these people. If you try to go in a direction, you may or may not find yourself with a following. And so he determined that in order for his nation to be truly successful, he was going to have to eradicate faith. It's not just a communist notion. Other nations have recognized that. And so the Augustinian notion of being dually citizenshiped is a difficult one. There is a gentleman that I have a great respect for. I love watching him. His name is Mondo Duplantis. Anyone know who Mondo Duplantis? He simply is the greatest pole vaulter in the world ever. Mondo Duplantis. He went to LSU and has dual citizenship. He is a citizen of the United States and he is a citizen of Sweden. But you know what? In about 2024, he had to put on a uniform. And it couldn't be a uniform that was Sweden on one side and the United States on the other. He had to choose a nation. Dual citizenship, and yet he had to choose a singular loyalty. Now, he chose Sweden. And it was difficult for me to root for him, even though I knew he would win. Because we had an American who was vying, but it was like a boy among men. But I was disappointed that he didn't choose us, that he chose Sweden. But you have to choose. Dual citizenship will inevitably lead you to choosing a primary loyalty. And so let's talk about Daniel. Daniel, as now we are at the end of the historical section of Daniel, or what I like to call my favorite part of Daniel. I love teaching the first six chapters, and then I love to hand it off. As soon as Daniel starts dreaming dreams, when he's interpreting dreams, I'm all aboard. But when he's dreaming these dreams, I say, oh my goodness, you know, let's let someone else do this. But this is the end of this section. Daniel, 70 years ago, was captured and brought into Babylon. And Daniel was told by God, I mean, God through Jeremiah, told the people of Israel, you're going into this land and you're going to be there for a very long time. I want you to get married. I want you to have a family. I want you to plant gardens. I want you to live your life as if you live in Babylon, because you will. As far as we know, Daniel never came back to Israel. Daniel set himself in chapter 1 to be the very best person that he could be for the Babylonian culture, for the Babylonian government. And he recognized that in order to do this, he was going to have to follow God. And so in his dietary regimen, he decided he was not going to eat the food of the Babylonians, but he was going to, in a countercultural way, pursue God. He wasn't going to embrace the culture of the Babylonians, but he would, through following his God, work to make that nation the very best nation it could be. And so, at the end of that chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, as he gives all of these captured people their final exams, he discovers that the Israelite boys, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, among others, one assumes, was wiser, better, or healthier than all of the other people who had been captured. And so they were brought into the government and they were given positions of authority. Daniel, in chapter 2, interprets the dream of the king and tells him what that statue means. In chapter 3, there is a countercultural revolution as King Nebuchadnezzar tries to establish a national faith and requires that everybody bow down to that national faith. And one quick trip to the fiery furnace later, King Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that God is powerful. In chapter 4, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, and I had the joy of preaching, King Nebuchadnezzar touches Daniel's life. God touches King Nebuchadnezzar's life in a very unexpected way, in a very painful way. In a moment of crisis, God pulls Nebuchadnezzar up short and says, I am the one you worship, not your power. I am the one who has given you this nation. You didn't earn it yourself. And Nebuchadnezzar, in the vernacular, becomes a believer. He proclaims the glory of his God who has been pursuing him and who, I believe, brought Daniel and the three boys into Babylon so that he could reach out and touch the king of Babylon. Last week in chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar has died. His grandson has a banquet and the nation gets overthrown. Now in chapter 6, here we read that the Medo-Persian Empire is now running. And King Darius decides that he wants to set up a government. He chooses three leaders, Daniel being one of them. And as Daniel is working in his capacity, working to make now the Medo-Persian Empire the very best nation that it can be, God blesses him. He shines, and Darius recognizes it, and he is about to make Daniel the top dog. So it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps in verse 1 to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Well, that was a problem. Because, of course, you never want to see someone promoted above yourself. And so they decide they need to do some research on Daniel, dig up a little bit of dirt, figure out where he is weak, take it to the king and say, King, I don't think you want Daniel to be your top dog. Look at the evidence that we have. There was only one problem. There was no evidence to be had. From chapter one in the story of Daniel, Daniel sets himself to be faithful to God, which means he is going to live a life that is pleasing to God, which means he is not going to be susceptible to the bribe. He is not going to be susceptible to influence. He doesn't care what other people think about him. He cares about what God thinks about him, and that drives what he does. Now, you're not going to understand this, the rest of this chapter, unless you go back and in context understand who Daniel is at this point. Are we in a situation where we are so focused on pleasing God in our daily lives that it becomes more and more difficult for people to find dirt on us? Well, the satrap said, well, he's clean as a whistle. There is only one thing, there is only one area in which we can depend upon Daniel to function in a particular way, and that is his faith. You see, Daniel had a routine. Daniel had a routine of worship, a routine of service, and it required him, or it entailed, that he would 3 times a day go to his house, open up the window facing Jerusalem, and pray to God. And the satrap said, here is his Achilles heel. Because Daniel is not primarily loyal to the Medo-Persian Empire. He is primarily loyal to his God. And so if we can set it up so that his loyalty to God comes into conflict with his loyalty to the Medo-Persian Empire, we know where he's going. We know that he will choose God. And so they go to the king. They butter him up a little bit. They say, oh, King Darius, have we told you just how great you are lately? I mean, you are just wonderful. I mean, we think that it's more than just the fact that you are a gifted human being. You have been touched by the gods. You have been touched by the gods, and as a result, I think we need to take a month of just celebrating. You're being touched by the gods. You're being influenced by the ones who created this world. And so for the next month, you know what we think? What would be really great is if we set up a rule that for the next month, no one can pray to anyone but you. Well, King Darius considers that and he goes, well, I have been pretty good lately. You know, it would be good for morale. It would be good for our world. And so, yeah, let's do this. And so it is written down and it is posted. Now, there is one problem. A couple of things. Darius obviously loves Daniel. I mean, he wants Daniel to be his guy. But in writing and in signing that document, in the Medo-Persian Empire, there is a, you know, one of these little rules saying that if the king says something, if he puts his signature on it, if he puts his seal on it, not even the king can go back and say, oh, never mind, I didn't mean that. The king is bound by his own decrees. And so the rule was that if anyone prays to anyone other than King Darius, they will be thrown into the lion's den. King signs it. It is set up. And Daniel, walking in the town square, sees it. In verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, so you can imagine that Daniel is walking down the street and he sees this decree posted in the town square, and he reads it. And of course, he immediately understands that there is a problem here. The problem is, of course, is that his primary loyalty is to God. So, what do you do about this? Well, there's a few things he can do. Number one, he can just say to God, okay, God, I'll see you in 30 days. You know I love you. You know I'm committed to you. I'll see you in 30 days. Because I have to obey the government that you placed over me. I have to obey. Okay? That's the patriotic option. The second option is the lawyer's option. He could say, okay, you know what? All I have to do is pray silently. Is it really that important that I open the windows to, you know, facing Jerusalem, and that three times a day, by like clockwork, I go into my room and I kneel down and I can be seen by others? I mean, he never did it so that he could be seen by others. It was not an ostentatious display. But I can just pray as I walk, you know, and Paul in 100, you know, some 100 years later would say, pray without ceasing, pray silently, be constantly in prayer. You could do that and no one would know. And then in 30 days, you open the window again and you begin to pray and you have wandered your way through this legal entrapment. I suppose there is a third option out of the four. Is he could have made a sign. Unfair practices. We love the king, but God is our God. I mean, he could have gotten all of his friends together and they could have marched and maybe even stopped traffic for a while. And they could have put on a tremendous display, and they could have put pressure on the nation to change their minds. They could have tried to educate them. They could have expressed their disagreement. Well, Daniel didn't do any of those. You know, he actually took a page out of the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego story. You know what Daniel did? He ignored it. He pretended. He lived as if that law had not even been made, because it did not affect him, because it came counter to his primary loyalty, and that was to God. Now, in the New Testament, we'll see this as well. Remember when Peter and James were out proclaiming the resurrection, proclaiming the gospel after Jesus had been taken up into heaven. And the Pharisees come by and they grab him and they say, you can't be doing this. You're making us look bad and it's going to be bad for us, and we are your authority, and so you must stop preaching this gospel. And what did Peter and James say? Look, I don't know what you're going to do about this, but we got to obey God rather than men. We will respectfully have to ignore what it is that you are telling us to do. And the Pharisees had them beaten, and they went home licking their wounds. No, they went home praising God that he considered them worthy to suffer for his name. Now that's a powerful notion. We just celebrated 250 years as a nation. In a nation in which one of our primary beliefs, our primary rights, is the right to worship as we wish. I'm not so sure we haven't gotten soft. Because we have spent 250 years with virtually no persecution for faith. And we have begun to believe that it is our right to worship as we wish without being persecuted. The right is to worship. The persecution may come. And in the last few years, I've done a lot of reading about, persecution literature. Tortured for Christ. There's an amazing book out called The Insanity of God. Find that book. Nick Rifkin. It's a pseudonym. But he wrote that. It is such a powerful book. Its premise is when the church is persecuted, we ask ourselves a question. We read the book of Acts and we say, why doesn't God work in our world the way that he worked in the early church's world? Why doesn't God do that? I mean, great miracles and amazing stories. It's a complicated question. But one of the answers is God works that way. The Holy Spirit does those kinds of miracles when the church is persecuted. When the church is sitting in comfortable chairs, when the church is sitting in comfortable churches, worshiping God and not having to demonstrate to the world who they are, then there's nothing for the Holy Spirit to do, really. When the church is being persecuted, the Holy Spirit is there. Anyway, so Daniel could have done any of those things. What he did was ignore and just went his way because his primary loyalty was to the God who loved him enough to want what was best for him, who was wise enough to know what was best for him, and powerful enough to give him what was best for him. We talked about those three truths 2 weeks ago. Daniel understood that. And so Daniel said, I don't know what's going to happen, but I know that the God that I have been serving for 70 plus years is going to be the God that I pray to at 3 o'clock this afternoon. And he walked from that city square to his house, opened up his windows, did nothing more, did nothing less than what he would do every day at 3 o'clock. And it was easy pickings for the satraps. It was easy pickings for the leaders of the Medo-Persian Empire to just wander past his door, to look into that window and said, we got him. He belongs to us. He belongs to the lions. Now they go to King Darius and they say, wait. Did you not publish in verse 12? Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? And the king said, you bet. The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. And they said, we've got someone for you, Daniel. When that proclamation, when that information was given to the king, his heart just dropped right out of his body. He would have thrown anyone in the lion's den, but the one that he had come to depend on, the one he had come to trust, the one who had the wisdom, the one who had the ear of God. The king's heart fell. In verse 14, when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. He calls all of his lawyers and he says, okay, we got to figure out how to repeal this law. We have to figure out, you know, maybe we'll put him into the cat's den. We'll put him into the puppy den. You know, can we do something else? Can we somehow save Daniel from certain death? And consulting with the greatest legal minds, he is unable to come up with an alternative. The trap has snapped shut. So the men went to the group and said, remember that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, may that God rescue you. And a stone is placed over the lion's den. And the king, this is one of these, talk about your first world problems. The king gave the order. In verse 18, the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without entertainment. He was so distraught that he said, you know that banquet? It's not today. And oh yeah, we got the dancers, we've got the jugglers, we've got these people telling stories. Nah, it's just not in me. You know, I mean, he was so distraught, he couldn't even enjoy the kingly accoutrements. He couldn't sleep. And at the first light of dawn, the king gets up and hurries to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God. You know, he could not sleep that night. What do you suppose he was doing? I think for the very first time in King Darius's life, he called out to a God other than himself. Now, ironically, this would leave him in violation of his own law. But as Daniel is spending the night in the lion's den, King Darius, I believe, cries out to God. The very last thing he says is, I pray that the God that you continually serve will be your salvation. And he goes home and spends the night without sleep. And I believe he cries out to God for Daniel's salvation. And early morning, first light, as soon as that decree has been accomplished, as soon as the law has been executed, he goes running out to the lion's den. And he cries out and he says, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? And Daniel says, no problemo, no problem. He said, the lions and I have been up all night. We've been having fun. We've been, you know, they cheat at cards. We've been just spending the evening. There has been no danger. The lions have been kittens. They have been puppies. They have been as gentle as you can imagine. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you. Okay. You see, God taught King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, that he loved enough to want what was best, wise enough to know what was best, powerful enough to do what is best. And now Daniel walks into the lion's den to prove that it was no fluke, that God is going to be there for Daniel. So the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. It was a different time. Before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones, just to prove that it wasn't like the lions weren't, you know, the king hadn't fed the lions so that they could say, oh, I can't have not another bite. They were hungry, but they were unable to touch Daniel because of the power of God. Now, Daniel trusted. You can hear the voice of the voices of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ringing in your ears. Even if our God does not protect us, we will not bow down to your statue. Even if, but we know that our God is powerful enough to save us. As Daniel is lowered down into that lion's den, and those lions are looking up at him, Daniel is saying, now we will see who our God is. For 70 years, Daniel had been following a routine of worshiping God so that he could do nothing else. And God saves him because God could do nothing else. Now, actually, that's not quite true. Because in the New Testament, we have stories of people who had followed God for years and had been faithful followers who are martyred. There is a story of a guy by the name of Polycarp who was a disciple of John, and he was brought before the council, and he was found guilty of proclaiming the gospel. And sentenced to be destroyed in the fire. He is tied to the stake and the fire is lit and the flames begin to rise and a wind begins to blow and that fire begins to circle around Polycarp, not consuming him. The fire burns, but it does not burn him. They eventually have to bring someone in with a spear and stab Polycarp to death. God allows him to die. But God is beginning to teach us that death is just a change in venue. And that God will save you from death sometimes. And he will save you by death sometimes. But Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, he says, look, I know that if I die, it's better off for me. The very worst thing that this world can do to me is the very best thing that they can do for me. And so the power of God is to be trusted. The wisdom of God is to be trusted. And above all, the love of God is to be trusted to bring us ultimately into the presence of God. And so, there is nothing that this world can do to you. You know, there are times when our government will try to push us and prod us. a couple of years ago, and I'm going to go to England because we can talk about them. They passed a law saying that no one could pray within 150 meters of an abortion clinic. Because if you're praying within 150 meters of an abortion clinic, you might cause anguish to someone who is going in to get an abortion. And we don't want to do that. So, and even if you pray silently and you admit to praying silently in that 150 meter circle, you can be arrested and tried and convicted. Well, that's a law that needs to be ignored. That's a law that needs to be ignored. There was in Texas, a few years ago, I believe it was a mayor, I forget which town in Texas, that said, I want the recorded or the transcripts of all pastoral sermons for the last 30 days. I want to look for hate speech. And we will prosecute if we find hate speech. Well, of course, nothing came to it. It was kind of a silly play, but it was and should be ignored. Now, I'm not going to preach in a way to be too hateful in my speech, but nor am I going to avoid saying what I believe the Word of God is calling me to say. If someone interprets that as hate speech, that's on them. So I guess the point is, I'm not going to be looking for a fight, but I'm not going to be trying to avoid a fight. I'm going to be focused on what God has called me to do. And when the government is supporting what I am doing, then I can be in allegiance to that government. But when they cross what God has called me to do, then my loyalty is to the kingdom of God, as opposed to the flag of the United States of America. That's kind of where we stand. I mean, this is a real downer for a 250th celebration. But the kingdom of God has been in existence for way longer than 250 years. And my loyalty is to the eternal kingdom of an eternal who has loved me before the foundations of the world and will love me forever. Now, on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body broken for you. This is the new kingdom. This is the new covenant in my blood which has been shed for you." It runs counter to the Roman Empire. It runs counter to the Jewish understanding of life. But it is an eternal kingdom. And so, Wes, you can come forward and you can lead us in the taking of the elements of the eternal kingdom to whom we pledge our eternal allegiance. And so let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have given us a kingdom which is eternal. And our eternal spirits commune with your eternal spirit and embrace your love, your wisdom, and your power. Bless us this week as we do that. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Jim. Thank you. Amen. As we prepare to take communion, I just want to give you a second to talk with the Lord about what's been brought up in your own heart. I know for me, it's, Lord, when was the last time my faith really cost me something? When's the last time? Even something small
So I just want to give you a second to have a conversation with the Lord about that. Even as I reflect on that question, it takes me back to earlier this week. Caleb Nowhere and I meet pretty regularly on Friday mornings. And part of our conversation is, you know, where are there places where I missed the mark this week? It's a place for vulnerability and confession and to receive forgiveness. And I tell you, summer throws all my rhythms off because everybody's home. And this isn't the government putting pressure on me. This isn't even anybody else putting pressure on me. This is me putting pressure on me. That when everybody's home, I feel like I have to be available all the time. And so for me to pull away to spend time with Jesus feels selfish, quote unquote. And so I'll put it off. And what does putting off eventually become? Not doing at all. And so there have been days this week where I didn't spend time with my Savior, and I felt the difference it made in who I was as I showed up in life. But more than that, it made me think, Lord, I missed out, A, on an opportunity to let you love me, but Lord, I also showed that my allegiance on some level lies in me on what I believe other people think about me. Does anybody else feel that way? Like, my perception of how other people are viewing me affects how I behave when it comes to my relationship with Jesus. Dang. And yet I have a Savior who shows me that the best way actually is to die to that self, who wants to respond to the pressure of the other people around him. Who says, actually, the best way, the way that brings life that is truly life, not just for me, but for everyone around me, is to die to that pressure and give my life and my love and allegiance to God. Trusting that he will bring life where it feels like there's death, even when it doesn't feel like it. And so we celebrate a Savior who said, my life is worth giving up in order to bring life to the world, and calls us to follow him into that kind of sacrificial life-giving for the sake of others, for the sake of his kingdom. So I remind you that on the night that he was betrayed, our Savior took bread and he broke it, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Take and eat. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the cup of the new covenant, which is in my blood. It's poured out for you. Take and drink it. So as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim your Lord's death until he returns. Can anyone say hallelujah? So I invite you to come forward. You don't have to be a member of our church. You just have to trust in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus for your salvation. You're invited to the table. I invite our servers to come forward. Our gluten-free option is over here. But come and celebrate. Come and give thanks. Would you stand to be dismissed? I don't know, it feels like singing the doxology is appropriate. So, I don't know if you can grab it real quick or not, but we're going to sing the doxology. So, Alex is always so good. Thank you, brother. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.